6, a message that I've entitled A Fruitful Life. A Fruitful Life, as we continue on through the story of Jesus, right? The life of Jesus as told really by Peter, right? It's written by Mark, also called John Mark, a young man during the time of Jesus' life and Peter's, ministry. But really, Peter's accounts to him of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And so I love to hear what Peter has to say, right? I love to hear his view on things. You see him getting a little more direct and a little more just, you might call sort of overviews than the back and forth, And it's kind of that, some people are just wired different, right? You say, hey, how you doing? It's like, good. Other people, it's like, you sit down and need a counseling session or whatever, right? And both are fine, right, of course. But like Peter's just a little more, to the point. And so here in chapter 6, we've seen Jesus, of course, just going and doing wonderful things. We saw, of course, last week as he healed the young girl. He really raised her from the dead, the 12-year-old, right? In the same, day, he healed the lady who had had the flow of blood for 12 years. And we saw just some interesting truths in there about his love for people and his compassion for people and that he is for people, right? And as a result, we can know that he's for us. He's for you regardless of what's going on, regardless of how heartbreaking or difficult or troubling the situation might be. God is for you, right? And so it's awesome to see that. And we see just these radical things. It doesn't get much more radical than raising somebody from the dead, right? I mean, that's pretty radical, And so we saw that last week, and we saw, in the storm the previous week, and how Jesus said, let's go to the other side, right? So they knew they were going to the other side, but like we do sometimes, you get in the middle of the storm, and it's like, God, where are you? Right? They were all freaking out. Where was Jesus? He was snoozing in the bow of the boat. Is that the front? I get distracted somehow. In the front of the boat, right, in layman's terms, he's asleep. And why is he asleep? Well, he's been working hard, right? He's been ministering to people. He's been caring for people. He's been there for people. And we'll see that really that hard work ethic continues. And really the disciples pick that up and they continue in that same vein into our story today. So, and now we head into Nazareth, right? And so we'll head into where Jesus was raised. And so we see some interesting principles here. And the first thing that we're going to notice is that some rejected Jesus, right? We'll see that here in this passage. Some rejected Jesus. Some may reject you, right? They may reject me. But we should keep our mind focused on Christ and do what he has for us to do. Some rejected him. Some may reject us. But keep your mind focused on Christ and what he has for you. And it's refreshing and it's comforting to know that God is for you, right? God loves you. He cares for you. And so it's awesome to see that heart that God has for all people. So as we start here in chapter 6, verse 1, then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended by him. Radical, radical. They were offended by him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now he could do, listen to this, he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. Right? So this is radical to consider the truth of kind of what's going on here. Right? So he comes to where he's from. Right, and so we might correlate this to our lives, perhaps our family, right? Perhaps people that we grew up around, that they knew you before you accepted Christ. Now, You know, if you, you know, came to Christ at a young age, praise the Lord. I think, frankly, that's really the most radical testimony. We tend to give, you know, the wow stories to, like, you know, the wife beater who, you know, gangbanger who, you know, hurt a lot of people, whatever, and comes to Christ. And that's awesome. I love that, right? It's totally awesome to see that. But it shouldn't take away from those who have followed Christ from a young age. You know, those who have been, that's a radical miracle, right? So both are awesome. Both are wonderful. And so, but perhaps, you know, some of us have you know, grown up apart from the Lord, or at least not following the Lord, regardless of maybe our parents did their best or whatever, right? But it's like, I knew you and you were, you know, in college or out in the, you know, party days or whatever, and you're going to come tell me about God now? You know what I mean? And so Jesus is going back to where he grew up. And it's interesting, right? He goes in on the Sabbath and he begins to teach. And many, they were astonished at what he said. They were astonished at the wisdom that he had. And he said, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed? So they're hearing the teaching and they're going, oh my gosh, that's pretty radical. That's awesome. They're impressed by the teaching. They see the mighty works. Like, they comment on it. Jesus continued, you know, he's doing miraculous things, right? And there's no question they've heard about the other things. I mean, keep in mind, this is not, you know, there was no www.jesus or whatever at the time. But I mean, people, the word traveled, right? They're like, you know, it's about 6 miles across the sea where he would go, and they would, you know, see, and they would follow him. And so there's no question that the people heard what he's doing. So they heard about the miracles. They see some miracles. It's limited here because of their unbelief. But they hear his teaching, and they're astonished by it. Yet, they mock him. They say, is this not the carpenter? Yeah. Right? The son of Mary? And a carpenter, by the way, you know, we tend to think of woodworking, right, or trim or whatever. Carpenter, this word really means builder, which is kind of cool if you think about who they're talking about. It's builder. He could have just as easily had worked with stone or what have you. And so they were familiar with him. Joseph isn't mentioned really in the life of Jesus, you know, in his during his ministry time or even before that. So, and here we'll see a reference to Mary. So more than likely Joseph died at a you know, when Jesus was relatively young, right after they had some more kids, and Jesus probably, many speculate, probably stayed and worked as a carpenter, as a builder, really, meaning he could have built, you know, homes, could have, you know, done different kinds of work, but worked with his hands to help provide for his family, mm-hmm. until the younger kids were able to do that, provide for themselves. And so, kind of cool to think, you know, what Jesus, even in his earthly ministry, chose, right, to do for a living, to build, you know. And given that it could be stone, it's like, that's good, right? He's used to working with hard things, because some of us can be hard cases, right? You know, he's used to working with his hands and working with people that have thick heads. And sometimes I feel like, you know, I've come to appreciate when God corrects me, you know, although I would always prefer to get it through, you know, reading instead of needing to get, like, treated like stone, you know, get those hard edges off or whatever. But I'm glad he loves us enough to do that. Amen. You know, he loves us enough to do what it takes. And so really this idea, you know, isn't this the carpenter? Now, we grew up with this guy. How is he doing these things? You know, and then even probably meant to be more disparaging, right, is isn't this the son of Mary? Typically, right, throughout Scripture, during this time frame, you see a reference to the son of so-and-so really being the father, right? And so they really, and no doubt, right, and we've seen even some of the leaders throughout the Gospels mocking Jesus by saying that, you know, he was an illegitimate child, right? And so this was really more than likely intended to be disparaging by saying the son of Mary. Typically, they didn't do that. They're trying to highlight the fact of the rumor or the word among some people that, you know, he was an illegitimate child. And so, you know, they see the works. They hear of the works. They hear the teaching, and all they can do is mock him in a really disparaging ways. It's kind of mind-boggling if you think about it, you know, that they would not accept the work that he was doing, that they would not turn and follow him because of their own hardness of heart, perhaps their own preconceived ideas about him, perhaps their own pride. They were, commentator said, you know, on this issue that they were offended by him, that these neighbors of Jesus were too familiar with him. They knew little enough about him to think that they knew everything about him. You know, and how many, you know, today just think, I don't have time for this Jesus stuff, right? I don't have time to really listen or care or whatever. You know, don't tell me about Jesus. I know you, how you grew up or whatever, you know, and they can sort of have a similar response to us, right, to believers. You know, you want to minister to your families, your loved ones, right? And we do our best to do that. And they just dismiss it. You're not alone, right? Be encouraged by that. You're not alone, right? It happened to Jesus. It could easily happen to us as well. And so don't be discouraged when they see that. They knew a little enough. They knew enough about him, in other words, to think they knew everything about him. And as a result, they really just kind of dismissed him. And as a result, we read this phrase that he marveled because of their unbelief. This is kind of interesting. What do you want Jesus to marvel about in your life? You know what I mean? We read about him marveling, right, about the faith of some Gentiles throughout the scriptures, right? He marvels at the faith of some people. Here he marvels at the unbelief. And what a marvel it must be, right? Even in our lives, right, at times when we don't believe what God wants to do, right? We don't just take him at his word and listen to what he says and says, you know, I'm gonna trust that. He marveled at their unbelief. You know, and we don't really read of Jesus marveling at anything else. We don't read of him marveling at, you know, wow, look at this amazing architecture, right? Or even at creation, right? We read, of course, what he thinks of creation, awesome, throughout the scriptures. But we read about him marveling at their unbelief. Pretty radical, if you think about it. He marveled at faith, right, when it was present in an unexpected place. Now, we would love that, right? You know, man, Jesus is marveling at my faith. That would be cool, right? But then he also marveled when it was absent, when it should have been present. That's not so much what we're raising our hands for, right? You know, he marveled at Steve's unbelief. I told you to go do this or whatever. You know, I've told you in your word how to respond to that situation. I've told you about forgiveness. I've demonstrated forgiveness to you. I've told you about stepping out. I've told you I would provide. I told you I would guide you, right? But he marveled at unbelief. How often can that be the case with us? Let me ask you this. If Jesus came back right now and he had to say one of these two things, what would he say about you? What would he say about me? Would he marvel at our faith, or would he marvel at our unbelief? It's interesting. Those are the two things that we see Jesus marveling about. Now, does that mean we need to go out and you know, go down to Jordan Creek Mall and stand up on one of those things and start preaching to them? Well, first of all, they don't want you to do that, so I don't recommend it, right? But maybe that's a bad example. But, you know, is great faith demonstrated in great feats? Sometimes. But how is it best demonstrated in day-to-day life? Just honoring God, right? So they don't stand up and preach to them, then don't do it. You know, that's honoring God, right? You know, go stand in the parking lot or something. But I mean, but you know, better yet, go talk with your neighbors. Be a good example at work. Oh shoot. Now you're meddling, Steve. Now you're meddling. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
It's like the ladies that were sitting at a church one day, and the pastor was preaching on about you know, the sin of adultery, and they said amen, and you know, the sin of stealing, and they said amen, pastor, and the sin of you know, getting drunk all the time, and amen, preacher, and the sin of gossip. And it was quiet. And everybody heard one lady say to the next, now he's meddling. So when we start to get a little close to home, right? You know, now the preacher's meddling. But what would he say, right? We read in Hebrews that without faith, it's impossible to please God. What is faith? It's simply obeying him. It's trusting him. Micah chapter 6, verse 8 said, he has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you to do justly. Well, what does that mean? Just do the right thing, right? What is the right thing? Well, it's what God says to do, right? Regardless of you know, what's going on around us, regardless of the almost utter insanity of what some people call right and wrong, you know what I mean? Do what God says to do justly, do the right thing, to love mercy. Well, I love mercy, right? When it's coming towards me. I love, really love grace and mercy. Oh, shoot, but extend it? Oh, man. What's the hard thing about extending grace? It means someone's wronged you. Oh, shoot. That's right. I don't mind extending grace when it's easy, you know. And to walk humbly with your God. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. Do the right thing. Walk with the Lord. Enjoy the Lord in your day-to-day life, right? It's what God has called us to do, and it really demonstrates faith, really much greater than some heroic act. You know, we all like to think, and I hope I would, and I'm sure many of us feel the same. You know, we'd take a bullet for our family, right? We'd take a bullet for our loved ones. We'd intervene if there was a need. You know, some act of heroism. You know, we certainly read about it. You know, in the news and in great, you know, movies and stories and what have you. Willing to die for someone that we love, or a cause that we love, or a purpose that we love. But what about dying daily? That's a little tougher, isn't it? And what about when nobody's watching and no one's going to make a movie about it? You know what I mean? Right? How about at home when, you know, the floor needs to be vacuumed? Well, I don't know. Kind of tired. Yeah, dying daily, dying to ourselves, right? You know, and the list goes on and on. What about when they need someone to, you know, pitch in a little bit extra, you know, at work? Well, that's not my job. Yeah. I know. Dying daily. It's hard, right? It's a lot harder than those acts of heroism. But I would suggest that those two are acts of heroism, right? Dying to ourselves. What about when maybe it'd be a lot easier to make a buck if you just sort of told this little lie? Or you could sort of get a little bigger return if you just, no one's going to find out. You know what I mean? Dying daily. Doing the right thing, right? Regardless of who is looking. No joke. So a few years ago for some insurance courses at work. The first one, and a number of us were taking them, was on ethics. And so I took it and passed the third time. No, I'm kidding. I passed the first time. And so I took this course on ethics, right? It was part of a bigger course. No joke. Someone said, would you mind logging on and doing mine for me? Mm-hmm. I'm like, you want me to do your... I go, that doesn't sound very ethical. Right. And that's no joke. I mean it. Yeah. And I go, no, I'm not going to do that. You know? And, you know, do the right thing. Good night. And so, you know, some rejected Jesus, right? Some might reject you, but we should keep our mind focused on Christ and what he has for you. What is one way you can do this? Jump with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, because there's so many things that can distract us, right? Let's just be honest here. There's a lot of things that can distract us from God's word, from doing the right thing. But Paul gives this interesting, really kind of advice here. He's really talking about what he does, and so it's good advice for us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll start in verse 3. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." In other words, we live through this life, we're walking in these bodies, but we don't war according to the flesh. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for putting down strongholds." And listen to this: "Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." But check that out: bringing every thought into captivity. Right? That's a powerful practice for us. And it's important for us if we're going to keep our focus on following Christ in a world that doesn't. Right? We have to take our thoughts captive. That means you control what you think about. And the reality is you do control what you think about. Right? I saw some little, I call them memes, but I think they're called memes, right? My kids always correct me. Those little memes. It looks like meme-y. I mean, right? If we're honest. Well, anyways, a little meme, and I'll probably butcher it, but it says something to the effect of, gets the award for winning the most arguments in their own mind or something like that. And the point is, you know, or having the most arguments, not even winning, having the most arguments in your own mind, you know. But the reality is we do control what we think about, whether we like to admit it or not, you know. And that's where it comes in, this important discipline of taking every thought captive. Because thoughts born out result in actions down the road, right? That can be good or bad. And so if we choose to take our thoughts captive, start it there, beg God if necessary for the power of the Holy Spirit, right, to actually do it, right? But to take your thoughts captive and do what? Submit them to the obedience of Christ. That means to allow what God would want you to think about to take the place of what you are actually starting to think about. Submit your thoughts to the Lord. This is so fruitful and helpful in keeping our mind focused on doing what he has for us, is to take those thoughts and control what you think about so that you can live out the life that God has for you. We'll pick it up back in Mark. And in verse 7, it says, "He called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, 'In whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city.' So they went out and they preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." And so Jesus, this is the sending out of the 12, right? So he sends the disciples out two by two, which, by the way, it's a good practice for ministry, right? When we're going out for street ministry or what have you, to go out, you know, two by two and just have someone for support, you know, or backup or whatever, you know. And our really part of our vision for our spiritual development discipleship series is at some point, you know, home fellowships really around the metro if the Lord wills. And I think it's a good practice to have two people or two couples perhaps kind of committed to that, right? So at least there's four people there, right? At least there's somebody else. Or if it's two single folks, two people there, right, to encourage each other, maybe one person teaching, you know, someone else in the house, whatever. But just this idea of two by two, there's a lot of value. And that doesn't mean you can't share Christ, you know, if you're by yourself somewhere, right, ever, right? But you know, I remember going door to door here in West Des Moines. You know, probably the most obnoxious person that I ever talked to was a Christian, right, trying to persuade me in their particular brand of Christianity. You know, I'm like, really? I mean, they were bad. It was pretty obnoxious. And I was by myself, you know, and I remember telling my buddy, he said, "Well, I wish I was there." You know, and I'm like, whatever, you know, that's just a day, right? It's not like you're going out for, you know, weeks on end or whatever. But it is good to have that person there. And so he sent them out two by two to minister. And in this time, right, it's interesting that in the future time, the next time he sends them out, when he's not going to be there in the future, he gives them a little bit set of marching orders in terms of what to bring. But he tells them specific things to bring here for this journey. And he says, you know, go and basically share the things that you've seen, right? Who won't receive you or hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust. In other words, they weren't responsible, right, for the response to the message. They were simply responsible to be faithful to deliver the message. And that's something I think that is good for us to really grasp hold of, because we can become pretty wrapped up in, this person has to come to Christ. Mm-hmm. Or if we're honest, in some cases we're mean and they have to see things my way, right? And it's great, don't get me wrong, it's great to have that heart, especially when it comes to people coming to the Lord, right? That we want to see them, we're desperate to see them come to Christ. But at the end of the day, you know, we're not responsible to change people's minds, right? But we're responsible to just, you know, rightly present the message. Here, if their audience didn't receive it, they were free to leave. And Jesus told them, in fact, sort of shake the dust off you. This is really what a practice the Jews would do when they passed through a city of the Gentiles, right? I don't even want any piece of this, is what they would say. And Jesus gave them that permission, right? They were to rightly deliver the message, right? And it's good for us to share and to encourage people, but we're not responsible for the results, you know. And I think in life, it's interesting. I was listening to a message many, many years ago, and I was sort of hung up on seeing someone come to the Lord, you know. And we can almost get overwhelmed, if you know what I mean, a burden. And I mean, it's a good burden to want people to come to Christ, but not to get almost distracted from, you know, what God truly has called us to in terms of other people out there that might be more fruitful. Jesus said here that if they don't hear you, you know, he didn't say go make fun of them, right, or criticize them or tell them they're idiots or whatever, right? He just said move on, move on. And we read the story of the rich young ruler. It's kind of interesting to me, where this rich young ruler comes to Jesus. He has money, he has power, he has authority. And he says, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus shares with him some of the Ten Commandments. And he says, well, I've done all those things. Really, from childhood, I kept those. And he says, if you want to be saved, then go sell all you have and give to the poor and follow me. Really, he called this man to follow Jesus, right? To follow him. You know, and the guy, the scripture says, walked away sorrowfully because he had many possessions, right? And Jesus wasn't saying that everybody needs to do this, right? I like what David Gusick says on that passage of the rich young ruler. He says, we make two mistakes here. The one is to believe this applies to everybody, right? You'll hear preachers take this passage and say, you're not really following Christ if you don't sell all you have and give to the poor. Jesus didn't make that a point of doctrine, right? He says, the one is to believe this applies to everybody, when Jesus never made this a general command to all who would follow him. But especially he did to this one rich man whose riches were clearly an obstacle to his discipleship. In other words, they were standing in the way. Instead, many rich people can do more good in the world by continuing to make money and using those resources for the glory of God and the good of others. The second mistake here, though, is to believe this applies to nobody, when there are clearly those today for whom the best thing they could do for themselves spiritually is to radically forsake the materialism that is ruining them. So it's a mistake to think that it applies to everybody, but it's also a mistake to think that it doesn't apply to anybody, right? And so the point is, for this particular person, Jesus said, if you want to follow me, do this thing, right? He knew what was standing in the way of his growth. God may challenge and require, he goes on to say, an individual to give up something for the sake of his kingdom that he still allows someone else to do. And you've seen that. Sometimes I'll think, man, I wish I felt the freedom of my conscience to do whatever, right? And someone else does, and I just don't for whatever reason. And that doesn't make them bad and me good or anything of that nature. But simply, you know, God knows what it is that's holding you back from drawing closer to him. And there are going to be times in life when he puts his finger right on it. And we don't really like it, do we? But we know when it happens. And that's what he's doing here, right, for this guy. He's putting his finger on it. Adam Clark, on the passage, you know, that he walked away sorrowful because he had great possessions. And what were these, he says, in comparison to peace of conscience, to mental rest? Besides, he had unequivocal proof that these contributed nothing to his comfort, for he is now miserable even while he possesses them. And so will every soul be who puts worldly goods in the place of the supreme God. So that was the case for this guy, right? And it's different for you and it's different for me. But what is the interesting thing, right? What am I getting at with all of this? The interesting thing is Jesus didn't chase him down. He didn't say, please follow me. He didn't beg him. He let him go, right? He was a big boy and he let him make a decision, right? And so not that, you know, we share Christ with someone one time, we blow him off from our life, right? But there is some wisdom in ministering where you find fruit, right? There's some people, and we see that in this back in our study, there's some people that perhaps you're not going to be able to minister to. I know some people in my life like that, and I'm okay with it, right? You can get so consumed with them coming to Christ. You can get so consumed with this one person that you almost can't function, right, when they reject what you say. Jesus didn't live like that. I don't think he calls us to live like that. It's good to have a burden for people and of course, for individual people. And there's some that we're never going to, you know, stop praying for. There's some, by the way, that at some point God might have you stop praying for. I remember hearing that in a message one time. I went, huh? And I thought about it. And he was speaking to me about a particular situation at that time of my life. Because it was so consuming to me, you know, and it wasn't for me. This person wasn't for me to be the one, right, to minister to. You know, and so it can be important for that. We see that, and Jesus says here in this passage, right, that even in his own hometown, a prophet is without honor, and he sends the disciples out two by two, and he says, you know what, if they don't receive you, just move on, right? Don't stop preaching, just move on. They were called to proclaim the message of the cross, right, the message of Christ, and it is good news. Right, Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, right, he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God, right? It's not how great we present it. It's good to take courses and have an idea, you know, a kind of where you want to go and how to communicate the message. But it's the message itself that is powerful, right? They went out and they preached that people should repent. That's the message Jesus taught, right? Turn from your sins and believe the good news, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He preached that people should repent. You don't read of them arguing with people about it. I'm sure they did, right? They're human, right? But the message, preach the message. Be faithful to the message. Leave the results with the Lord, right? Because we can let that consume us so many times. So some rejected Jesus, right? Some might reject you. I'm being nice, really, because probably the truth is some will. Most likely, right, reject you. I mean, if we're being faithful to kind of just love God and love people, there's going to be confrontation. You know, there's going to be conflict. And that can be a little bit hard to deal with. But the reality is, as we see it in Christ, he says, they rejected me, they're going to reject you, right? So be prepared for that. You don't have to, you know, let it just constantly gnaw at us, because it can if we're honest, right? So but the important thing is to keep your mind focused, right? Take every thought captive and submit it to will. Keep your mind focused on Christ and do what he has for you. You know, our culture has become so feelings oriented. And I'll try not to go down that road right now, but I mean, everything's about feelings, you know? And not that we should be, you know, completely insensitive to that, but when we read in the scriptures about love the Lord God with all your heart, The idea in the Hebrew is the seat of the intellect. It's not the seat of our conscience or the seat of our emotions, right? Follow your heart. People will say, follow your heart. That's crazy, right? The Bible says the heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. Who can know the heart? When they say follow your heart, often they're saying follow your feelings. Well, there's times where I feel like beating the living snot out of somebody, right? I mean, let's be honest, but we don't do it because we're civilized,
right?
Hopefully, right? There's times where I feel like telling somebody where to go in certain terms that I don't use. I confessed last week. I was tempted on the freeway. I was tempted. You know what I mean? And the temptation isn't sin, you know. But it's not about our feelings. Good night. If we followed our feelings, I'd have been in jail a long time ago. You know? And so it's a good thing not... But we our heart is the seat of our intellect, your mind, right? Take your thoughts captive, submit them to the will of Christ, and then go for it in life, right? Submit it to the Lord. Let God control your thinking. It has more to do with following what you know to be right, not following how you feel. Gosh, man, how I feel, it just gets completely ridiculous sometimes. You know what I mean? And so... here, as we go on into verse 14, second, we're going to see that you might never see the impact that you make, right? The message is titled A Fruitful Life. We need to realize that some may reject us, right, because of our commitment to the Lord, but keep our mind focused on Him and do what He has for you. That's a key in having a fruitful life. And second is to realize you may never see the impact that you make, but that does not mean that you have not had an impact. Let's read here, starting in verse 14. Now King Herod heard of him, right? That's Jesus, right? Everybody was hearing about Jesus. I mean, you start raising people from the dead and walking through a city and healing everybody that touches you. Word's going to get around even without, you know, Facebook or whatever is used today, right? Now King Herod heard of him, and for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. So we'll see why King Herod thinks that, right? So he thinks that it's John the Baptist that's risen from the dead. Others said it's Elijah, and others said it is the prophet or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. This is a guilty conscience speaking, right? And that can happen, right? For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. So I won't get into the whole story of the Herods, but let's just say they were messed up, okay? So, I mean, the history and stuff. His grandpa was the one, of course, who, told the wise men to come back and have, let me know when you find Jesus. And then he had all the babies killed, you know, trying to kill Jesus. The relationships, you know, here make Peyton's place look like a church group. You know, I mean, they're crazy. Let's put it that way. So Herod, but he was married to his brother Philip's wife. So that just gives you a little idea of what happens. And so John had said to Herod, it is not lawful to have your brother's wife, right? So, you know, he was married, and John the Baptist just called it for what it is, right? You haven't done the right thing here. And so, therefore, Herodias, so this is the wife, held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. And it's always interesting when you call someone on something, and we've had this, you know, it happened not too long ago, where you call someone on something, I mean, very clear, right? And they get mad at you. Mm-hmm. I mean, you're just telling the truth, right? And you're being nice. You're just calling them to do the right thing, to repent. And they get mad at you or threaten you. And in this case, wanted to kill him, right? Because he just called it what it was. She wanted to kill him, but she cannot, even though her husband had him in prison. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man. And he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. So it was sort of an interesting thing, right? Herod liked to hear John preach, but he wasn't about to repent and do what John had said. It was sort of this interesting, tension there. Then an opportune day came when Herod on his birthday gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, "Ask whatever you want and I will give it to you." So this isn't, you know, doing a nice ballet. Let's just put it that way. This is a very seductive, and it was intentionally to arouse his passions. And you know, further speaks to the character of the mom. You know what I mean? In terms of, I mean, this was planned out, right? To you think of not some nice dance. You think of more like a strip club or something like that, where she's intentionally trying to seduce Herod into making this a bad decision, and he did. He says when she danced, pleased him, said to her, "Ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you." He also swore to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." So she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." So, I mean, no hesitation there. The mom likely knew what she was doing, right, when she had this go down, and she knew quickly what she wanted. Mm-hmm. I mean, I'm thinking, you could have had half the kingdom. I mean, serious, you know. But nevertheless, her hatred for John the Baptist speaking the truth was so severe that she wanted his head. So the girl goes back in verse 25, and the king asked, "I want to give you at once a head of John the Baptist on a platter, or I want you to give me at once." And so she says that to the king, and the king was exceedingly sorry. Mm-hmm. Now, this would have been a good time to humble himself, right, and say, "You know what? I made a bad decision, and I'm not going to do this wrong thing." But he gives him the pressure, right? There's a lot of his buddies around, and he kind of made this boast out of hormones, frankly, you know. And instead of saying, "Man, that was a bad thing," he rolls with it. And he was very sorry there in verse 26. Yet because of the oath, because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. So he was free to refuse her. But he chose not to. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and they took away his corpse and laid him in a tomb. So John's disciples came and buried him. So this gives a little bit of history of why Herod thought Jesus was John the Baptist. It's because of a guilty conscience, right? He had killed John the Baptist, and all John did was preach the truth, right? And it's kind of interesting that this happened, but the takeaway is here, you know, whatever time frame later, John's still having an impact on him, right? You might not know what kind of impact you're making on somebody. I remember hearing about a guy who got saved after high school. He kind of had three kind of real close buddies through high school, and he got saved. And, you know, like a lot of us get saved later in life, right? You know, he starts kind of ministering to his friends and praying for them to come to the Lord. And after a period of time, a few years, one of them followed suit and came to Christ. And so he's really, you know, happy and excited and kept on praying for the other two. And you know, many more years went by, a couple decades went by, and finally the second one got saved, you know. And after all this time of praying and loving on him and sharing and such, And he never saw the third one come to Christ. You know, he died. But at his funeral, the third one came to Christ. Mm-hmm. You know, the preacher shared the gospel message, and the guy went to. So he never knew. He died, you know, without the third one of his buddies having come to the Lord. Yet, he ultimately did. You know, you never know what impact you're making. I don't assume just because you don't see the fruit immediately that there's not fruit, right? Just keep on doing what God has called us to do. On the back there, in fact, we have these, we call them friendship evangelism cards, and just a little kind of a tool to use. There's a place for five names of people that you want to see come to the Lord. And so you fill out this card, and then on the back is some kind of just really brief steps to kind of share, pray and share Christ and invite them to church and such. And years ago, we did those with some high school kids, and it was fun to see. And the commitment is to pray every day for their salvation for 1 year. And it was fun to see. I think out of one of the kids, out of five, three of them came to the Lord that year, you know, and walked with the Lord. And I see some of them on Facebook to this day serving the Lord. It's pretty cool. And so, but you just never know the impact, you know, that you're going to have. And certainly John went to the grave not knowing the impact fully that he had had. But God's faithful. And so, you know, for a couple things for a fruitful life. Number one, realize that people might reject what you have to say about the Lord, but as best as possible, and it can be hard, don't take it to heart, right? They rejected Christ, even in his own, you know, his own brothers and sisters, you know, by birth, half brothers and sisters, really, right? They rejected him, his own hometown, right? Many rejected him, and which is mind-boggling because they heard what they by their own words the great teaching, right? They saw the great miracles, and they're still like, oh, that's Jesus. You know, he grew up, he was a carpenter, you know. And so keep your mind focused on Christ and what he has for you. You know, don't let what appears like an unfruitful time hold you back, get you discouraged. Take those thoughts captive, right? And that's some hard work, isn't it? Right? Your mind starts going down a certain road. That is hard work. It's a spiritual battle. And you can have victory through prayer, right? Submitting yourself to the Lord. Sometimes crying out, begging, maybe through tears, right? God, give me strength. God, help me, right? You might fail. You might fall short. Might repeatedly get back to just giving it over to the Lord, right? Submitting those thoughts to him and starting to think. Philippians 4 and verses 4 through 8. Let's real quick jump over there. This is worth a couple more seconds here. Don't you love it when a preacher says seconds? Sorry. I don't mean to lie. Minutes, okay? Philippians 4, and let's pick it up in verse 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. You say easier said than done, right?
Yes.
Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord, gentleness? To all men? Ew, that's rough too. Be anxious. Well, and there's times where, anyways, there's times where gentleness might not work, but this is, you know, generally kind of our demeanor, in other words. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything. So be anxious for nothing. Don't stress. That's not so easy either, is it? Right. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. So pray. What's prayer and supplication? Basically prayer and more prayer. With thanksgiving. So being thankful for what God has done. Let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. In other words, it might not make sense. It passes understanding. The peace of Christ, the peace of God that passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Right? So again, speaking of our general, you know, demeanor, it's like, you know, when he says your gentleness, it's like, you know, when Jesus said turn the cheek, it doesn't mean to be a doormat, right? There's times where it's time to push back or whatever, but our general way of living, right? And then here's the key. Verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever, and I'm going to jump ahead a little kick. This is what he's telling you to think about. Mm-hmm. So as I read through this, this is what he's telling you to think about. And if you apply this, it kind of rules out a lot of things that we tend to think about, right? It might rule out some shows and stuff too. But finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. This is what he says to think about, right? That narrows down a lot, doesn't it? The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and then check it out, the peace of God will be with you. Radical. radical. Take those thoughts captive, right? Submit them to the will of Christ, right? And there's, you know, there, obviously there's things we need to think about, right, for work and life, right? I mean, there's responsibilities, right? But this is our demeanor as we walk through it, right? And so keep your mind focused on the Lord and what he has for you. And then realize you might never see the impact that you make, but it does not mean that you have not had an impact. Think of the guy, right, who prayed his whole life for those three buddies, and the third one came to Christ at his funeral. Just keep on walking with God. Keep on serving the Lord. Keep on loving God and loving people. Amen?
Amen.
All right, so we'll finish up chapter 6 next week. I don't want to keep you here until lunchtime, so let's stand, and we'll close in prayer together. But you know what? God has a fruitful life laid out for you. It's radical. I keep coming back, but it's worth mentioning and meditating on Ephesians 2:10. Right? God has laid out good works for you to walk in. That's pretty radical if you think about it. God has them laid out. Right? And those works are not the same for everybody. They're different for each of us based upon the call that God has for us in our day-to-day life. Right? And it's important that we're faithful to do that call and that work that God, those works that God has laid out for us to do it well, to enjoy him, love God, and love people,
amen.
Right? And there's a common theme there, love, amen? Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your great love for us. Thank you, Lord, that we love you because you first loved us, Lord, and that, Lord, your word says those who are forgiven much love much. And Lord, I don't think that's a put down to anybody because the truth is we've all been forgiven of a tremendous amount. Lord, and so we're eternally grateful for the love that you have for us. Father, I certainly pray for anybody who needs to be filled afresh today with your spirit, with your love, God, that you would do that work in their heart. Remind them of the great love that you have for them. Lord, if there's areas of repentance needed, thank you, Lord, that you don't beat us over the head. Lord, you do pursue us and you do remind us because of your love for us. But God, you are there and you're with us and just gently loving on us and calling us to your side, Lord. And so we thank you for that. God, thank you for the cross, Lord, at the foot of the cross where we find, Lord, peace with you. Lord, we find, Lord, just that the playing field is level. Lord, we're all the same in you, God, because of your great love for us, Lord. It doesn't matter of our background, what we've done, where we've been, what have you, God. Lord, you love us all regardless. You love us all the same. And we're so thankful for that truth, Lord. And I pray that you would fill us with that love, the love of God. Fill us with that peace, Lord, that comes from pursuing you, and help us to live it out in this lost and hurting world for your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. And everybody said,
Amen.
Amen.